In 2004, BBC ran a program that traces the genealogy of celebrities. It was called Who Do You Think You Are? You may have seen it. Some celebrities were shocked to find out who their ancestors actually were. Ben Affleck found out that his ancestor was a slave owner. He was extremely unhappy, and he asked that that not be broadcast. Well, it was broadcast. Another actor, Danny Dwyer, found out that he was a direct descendant of King Edward III. It actually made him of royal lineage. He did not ask for that information to be omitted. He was happy with that. On more than one occasion, the religious leaders asked that question to Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" And they asked that question when he said something or did something that indicated he was more than just an ordinary person. He forgave sin. He cast out demons. Who do you think you are? As we come to look at the temptation account in Luke's Gospel, we must not miss the connection between what the Father says to his Son, Jesus, and the doubts that Satan puts in this temptation. We remember just recently in the reading that Dan read, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." That's not just a nice saying. This is actually an echo of Psalm 2, where the Lord God speaks of installing his king, the one who would rule the nations and judge the rebels and the wicked. And now that is said of Jesus himself. You see, the identity of Jesus is important. And that's why Satan begins by challenging that very identity of the sonship of Jesus. Who do you think you are? In the garden, Satan placed doubt in the mind of Eve, and it worked a treat. Did God really say you must not eat of the tree? Come on. Today, the same deceiver challenges the believer's identity in God, hoping that they actually have no idea of their resources, that they're ignorant of their status, that they're unaware of all the strength that actually is theirs in Christ Jesus. Many believers have stumbled when they've been falsely elevated or rebuked for their sin. Some Christian, you are. Who do you think you are? Look at your sin. How have you gone this week? And many unsuspecting believer is quickly robbed of the blessed assurance, and doubt creeps in. Maybe I'm not. I don't know where I stand. I have no idea. Now, Satan's success rate against humanity is 100%. No one has ever resisted temptation for their entire life. If Satan was able to get Adam and Eve to trade paradise for death and enmity with God, if he could do that, imagine what he could do when he tempts you with far, far less. The battle for our destiny begins. And this is not about money, it's not about sex, it's not about power, it's not about acceptance. It's about our eternal destiny. That's the main focus. And if Satan has to give you money or power or worldly glory or whatever, he'd be happy to give that for your soul. This battle was prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 3, where we are told the seed of the woman, someone coming, will crush Satan's head and Satan will bruise his heel. Satan stands as the undefeated champion, and Jesus comes on the scene. He's an unknown contestant. And if bets were taken, it would be 1,000-1 against Jesus. This winner-takes-all contest, and we were the prize. Mankind was the result. Satan spent centuries profiling people. He knows your desires and weaknesses. He knows our sinful nature. He knows how to use greed and envy and jealousy and pride to overcome the greatest of God's people. He conquered King Saul through jealousy. He defeated the great King David through lust. He overcame wise Solomon with spiritual complacency. Satan won over King Ahaz using fear. He defeated every great leader with promise of power, praise, fame, glory. And this morning, we see Satan's first mistake. He assumed that Jesus was like every other challenger. Come on, bring him on, it's fine. And while the words are still ringing in his ear, the words of the Father, "You are my Son whom I love," Satan challenges that and says, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God as you claim to be, tell this stone to become bread. Surely your Father loves you. Surely he wouldn't want you to be hungry, would he? The Son of God should not be tired and hungry and weak. What's the harm in just turning this stone to bread to meet your physical need?" You see, friends, there's a barb in every single temptation. It's hidden deep, but it's there. And sadly, many do not consider it. They look on the surface like a fish taking the bait. There are people who are showered with praise and approval, and they're led astray like a lamb. That extra money that's offered for someone who's wanting security, that expensive gift to someone who wants to be loved. And we push away all the red flags and we think, nah, this is wonderful. Satan calls on Jesus to overcome his hunger just simply by this little act, turn the stone into bread. What's the harm in that? But he knows that as soon as Jesus did that, he'd be disqualified as being our representative. There is no argument here from Jesus. We notice the Lord does not debate with Satan, doesn't quarrel with him. He never does. It's a futile exercise. He simply quotes the scripture from Deuteronomy 8. Bread is good, but of greater importance is to obey the word of the Lord. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And by that quote, Jesus shows us that obedience to the Father is paramount, beyond hunger, beyond all the other things. He trusts the Father to take care of his every need. End of story. Well, friends, that's Jesus 1, Satan 0. But Satan's not done. He has a couple of aces up his sleeve. With the second temptation, we notice Satan gives up on trying to be subtle. It's down to serious business now. The devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and said to him, "I will give you all their authority and all their splendor. It's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want," says Satan. "So if you worship me, it's all yours." In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the senior devil tells the junior demon, he says, "There is certainly God must have some ulterior motive in being kind and generous. He must have. It makes no sense that God would seek nothing for himself. God is after something for himself. He must be. No one would be gracious and kind without some selfish gain." And then in frustration, the senior devil says, "Yet to this very day, our best researchers have not been able to find what that is." You see, that's why Satan is confident that once Jesus hears the situation, he will submit to it. It makes sense to him. "Look at your situation," he says. You claim to be the Son of God. What benefit is that to you? You've obeyed your Father perfectly. And where did that get you? Look at where you're living, in a backwater village. You're born into a poor family. You live in a conquered country. You've experienced hardship after hardship. You've been slandered and ridiculed. You've been rejected by your own people and by the Romans. Look what I have to offer. That temptation continues to this day to work brilliantly to many unsuspecting victims. Look at your situation. You say God loves you and God cares for you. You believe that he has your best interest at heart. Really, does he? And look at your life. There's strife. There's relationship problems. There are health problems. You may struggle with financial difficulties. Look around you. Everyone else is doing really well. But you, you've obeyed. You've been faithful. For what? And that temptation has undone so many great and successful people who actually begin to doubt the love and grace of God, and it will compromise their faith. Here, the father of lies literally promises the world to Jesus. I will give it to anyone I can give it to because I own it. But look at the irony. The devil offers to give to Jesus what belongs to Jesus. The Apostle John tells us that through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So here he is, Satan offering to give to Jesus what Jesus created himself and belongs to him. There are so many people today who are seeking approval. They want to be recognized as someone important. They want the world to say, look at you, well done. And they've forgotten. They've forgotten what actually is theirs in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter describes these people as being nearsighted and blind. What a combination. He says they have forgotten, they've been cleansed from their past sins, making them ineffective and unproductive in God's kingdom. The minute we seek the world's approval, the minute we seek to exalt ourselves, we've actually lost the plot and forgotten that we have those things inherently because of our faith in Jesus. There may be people here this morning, people who are tempted to trade what they have in Christ for the froth and bubble of this world. Paul says in Galatians 1, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and now you are turning to a different gospel that's really no gospel at all. How quickly was it? A week? In an instant. The sad reality is this, when people trade God's grace for the things of the world, they actually end up with neither. That was the comment C.S. Lewis makes. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and get earth thrown in. Seek earth and get nothing. In reality, this world is not Satan's to give, but it doesn't prevent him from making the promise. And once again, Jesus does not argue the point. He doesn't challenge the lies. He simply states, this is contrary to the word of God. End of story. Jesus overcame his first temptation with, it is written. He overcomes the second temptation, it is written. Quoting Deuteronomy 6, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The worship of God is not simply what we do in church, but what we do 24/7 in our lives. It involves our attitude. It involves the decisions we make. It involves the choices. It involves our thoughts and our actions. That is how we worship God. But here, Satan does not even blush when he makes his intention clear. What does he want from you and me? What's Satan actually after? Well, he tells us quite clearly, if you worship me, this will all be yours. If you worship me. Now, friend, Satan will not come to you and say, bow down and worship me. It's too direct. It's too obvious. He will slowly destroy your trust in God. He will get you to worship money. He'll get you to worship beauty or fashion or body image. Just because we don't actually have an idol in the corner of a house does not mean we are not idol worshippers. It's John Calvin who says the human heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. Get rid of one, there's another one. Paul in Romans 1 says, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have started to worship created things instead of the Creator. You know, work can be an idol when it draws us away from the Lord God, when we see work as something more than simply a means to an end. Relationships can be an idol. I worship the ground you walk on, sings Etta James. Really? Michael Bublé sings, "You are all I long for, all I worship and adore." Again, true. Dear friends, our children, our family can be objects of worship. There are people today who have a level of commitment for their children or family that is far greater than their commitment to the Lord God. Far greater. "The Lord alone is to be worshipped and praised," says Jesus. End of story. Well, that's Jesus 2, Satan 0. And Satan's had enough of Jesus quoting the Bible. "It is written, thus says the Lord." So in the third temptation, Satan takes the very Bible that Jesus is using and he uses that against him. He takes Jesus to the highest point in the temple and he challenges him. And listen to the argument. "If you are truly God's son, and if your father actually loves you, if you claim, jump off the cliff and prove to me that your father loves you." Well, does Jesus need to jump off the cliff to prove that the Father cares for him? Do we need to put God to the test every single time to see, does he care for me today? What a weak and insincere faith we must have if we have to constantly prove God's love every single day after what he's done for us on the cross. It's like asking your spouse every day, "Do you still love me? And what proof do you have that you still love me today?" Well, the psalm that Satan mangles is Psalm 91. It's a beautiful psalm that speaks of God's protection and love for his people. But notice Satan twists the scripture so that ignorant people will not see that twisting. But Jesus sees right through it. He says, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Israel put the Lord to the test in the wilderness. And Satan was extremely successful with them. The foolish Israelites fell for that lie. They ended up saying in the wilderness, "Is God even with us?" They bought the lie. "I think he brought us here to die. Can the Lord really feed us in the wilderness?" Satan found that twisting scripture does not work on Jesus. And friends, it should not work on you. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "Be careful lest Satan outwit you, for we are not unawares of his schemes." Is that real? Is that true? I wonder if we are actually aware of his schemes. You know, we put things down to bad luck, to circumstances. We don't often connect the dots that these things that have been happening to us are not simply out of the blue. They are an attack designed to separate us from the love of God. On many occasions I've spoken to people who've gone astray and I've reminded them of the spiritual battle they're in. And I don't know how many times I've said, "You know, I didn't even think about a spiritual battle. I thought it was just circumstances." Well, friends, the most effective enemy is one that you don't even know exists. That's an effective enemy. Do you think that dissatisfaction, that unforgiveness, that pride are simply out of the blue? As the Southerners would say, "Bless his heart, the elevator works but doesn't go all the way to the top floor." That's, friends, that's very naive, biblically speaking. "Put on the full armour of God," says Paul, "so you can stand against the devil's schemes." Satan can promise you the world. Are you going to be gullible enough to accept it? He is the father of lies. He will lie through his teeth. Every temptation is designed to distance you from God. Every temptation is saying, you know, Christ alone is not enough. Every temptation is an attempt to make us stand independently from God, to be our own little gods. Well, what can we learn from this passage as we conclude? Satan attacked the very identity of Jesus, and he will attack your identity. Who do you think you are? Until you can answer, "I am the son of the living God. I am the daughter of the living God," with all the blessings and all the promises, unless we can do that, friends, we will not stand. Until we're sure that our sins have been blotted away through Christ, we will not withstand his accusations. We know we're not perfect. None of us are. But remember, we stand forgiven. We stand dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and we can sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I don't have to go to ancestry.com to find out what my connection is. If you're in Christ, you are a child of God with all the blessings, all the privileges. Use them. The minute that happens, like the video, you'll become a target. You'll be pressured by the world to conform. You'll be tempted to give in. You'll be tempted to compromise your faith. Let us stand on God's word, not on our feelings, on our impulses, on the world's standard. No. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may he be yours. May that be yours, even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Who do you think you are? Well, in Christ, you are the son and daughter of the living God, with every spiritual blessing given to you. Let us pray. Father, we are reminded how often we have believed the lies and fallen for it, because our sinful nature desires anything and everything that comes from this world. Father, once again, we pray, Lord God, that you'll give us wisdom. May your Spirit help us to look to you. Help us to say as Jesus did, it is written, and stand on the word of God that's unshakable. May your blessings be with us. Father, help us to shift our focus from ourselves to look to you and to your incredible love and grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to conclude the service with singing this beautiful old hymn, Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life? The answer is yes, if you stand Christ. Let's stand together. Amen.